It's a great pleasure and honor for me to be here with you this morning on the first Sunday of Epiphany, and I thank the Chaplain Fraser for his kind invitation to be here and to re-establish some links between Clare and this ancient church. I must also admit, however, some trepidation at preaching here this morning, not only because of its connection and this very pulpit with Hugh Latimer, also from Clare, of course, and perhaps the greatest preacher of the English Reformation, but to be speaking about the theological implications of literature in a church where Malcolm Guite, far more of an expert on these sorts of things than I can ever hope to be, plays such a large role is very daunting. Still, here we go. In this season of Epiphany, we recall, of course, the visit of the Magi to Jesus. Those wise men looked to the skies, saw and followed a star to Bethlehem, and in T.S. Eliot's imagined account in The Journey of a Magi, their lives were changed forever by what, or rather who, they found there. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. They are no longer at ease in the old dispensation, in their former lives and places. They find their compatriots an alien people. Something profoundly disturbing and unsettling has happened to them. And it's connected, too, with the Book of Common Prayer's description of this feast of the Epiphany as the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, as we've heard. Something strange and new is made manifest and to new people in the birth of the babe of Bethlehem. And in our language, occasionally people still speak of having an epiphany, a time or an occurrence in which something changes at the very core of our being or way of perceiving the world. We might describe, for instance, what happens to Peter in the second reading we heard this morning as an epiphany moment. It suddenly made clear to him that his old perceptions about to whom God might be made manifest and how God might be made known through the outflowing of the Spirit will not be limited by, in Eliot's phrase, old dispensations, old understandings of how God works. I'd like to read to you another epiphany moment. Like the original Epiphany story, it too finds a man looking into the heavens, seeing the stars, and being confronted with a new understanding of himself and the world. But during the long February nights, with the ewes in labor, looking out from the shelter into the flashing stars, he knew he did not belong to himself. He must admit that he was only fragmentary, something incomplete and subject. There were the stars in the dark heaven travelling, the whole host passing by on some eternal voyage. So he sat small and submissive to the greater ordering. That comes from D.H. Lawrence's great novel, The Rainbow. Now, D.H. Lawrence is probably not the first writer one might imagine being talked about in a sermon on discerning the holy in literature. And in some ways, Lawrence would entirely agree with you. Nevertheless, while he was in the midst of an early draft of what became The Rainbow, Lawrence wrote this to his editor. "But primarily, I'm a passionately religious man, and my novels must be written from the depth of my religious experience. That I must keep to, because I can only work like that." and a year earlier, while correcting the proofs of Sons and Lovers and beginning again that novel that would eventually become The Rainbow and Women in Love, he wrote another letter to a visual artist friend about the process of artistic endeavour. "I often think one ought to be able to pray before one works, and then leave it to the Lord. I always feel as if I stood naked for the fire of Almighty God to go through me, and it's rather an awful feeling. One has to be so terribly religious to be an artist. I often think of my dear St. Lawrence on his gridiron when he said, 'Turn me over, brothers, I'm done enough on this side.'" Here we see Lawrence with that sense of humour that's so often denied him by some critics, punning on his name, and again describing his writing as a religious undertaking. "It's rather an awful feeling." That use of awful is not coincidental. It reveals Lawrence's recognition of the power of Almighty God and the fire of Almighty God that he mentions elsewhere speaks not only of Pentecostal power, but of the force seen in the pillar of fire in our first lesson this morning and in the refining fire of the prophets. Lawrence uses literature to reveal his understanding of the holy. And because in attempting to discern the holy in literature, we can't look at the whole canon, I want to concentrate this morning on that novel from which I've already quoted, The Rainbow. So let's return to that epiphany moment. Looking out into the flashing stars and watching the whole host of stars passing by on some eternal voyage leads the character to the startling discovery and recognition that he did not belong to himself. Now, the character in question is Tom Brangwen. And I was about to say that Tom is the first generation of the family that provides the focus for both The Rainbow and Women in Love. But obviously, he's not. No human being is of the first generation. And before he introduces us to Tom, Lawrence has already prepared us for what we read about him in a description of the Brangwen family in that opening paragraph of the novel. The Brangwens had lived for generations on the marsh farm in the meadows where the air wash twisted sluggishly through the alder trees, separating Derbyshire from Nottinghamshire. 2 miles away, a church tower stood on a hill, the houses of the little country town climbing assiduously up to it. Whenever one of the Brangwens in the field lifted his head from his work, he saw the church tower in the empty sky, so that as he turned again to the horizontal land, he was aware of something standing above him and beyond him in the distance. There was a look in the eyes of the Brangwens as if they were expecting something unknown, about which they were eager. Now, if we pay attention to those words, something above, beyond, in the distance, we see that, of course, they're meant to describe physical and geographical attributes. But in describing these dimensions, they also evoke a dimension of another kind, and one that's felt throughout the novel. And again, in Lawrence, it's not coincidental that this dimension, this something, is linked to the church tower on the hilltop. For the Christian life, the Christian culture that surrounds the Brangwen family as they grow up is an essential part of the background to the novel. And it's an obvious move for Lawrence to show that the Brangwens had a look in their eyes that was expecting something unknown. Vital to the whole purpose of the rainbow is an exploration and rendering of this something unknown, this something standing beyond and above, and the way that that something confronts, is searched for, and informs the lives of three generations of the Brangwen family. In shorthand form, because that is in its way an abuse of what Lawrence is doing, but nevertheless, in shorthand form, I want to suggest that this something unknown is the presence of God, the presence of the holy. And it's that recognition of that something that strikes Tom Brangwen as he tends his ewes at lambing time and sees the whole host of stars above him. He looks and sees beyond himself. He is suddenly aware in that epiphany moment of what can only be described as a separate and irreducible otherness that exists beyond his own ego. He has no alternative, Lawrence makes clear, but to sit small and submissive before that greater ordering. In a later essay called Life, Lawrence attempts again to articulate what he's presenting here in The Rainbow. All the while, Lawrence writes, man is referred back. He cannot create himself. At no moment can man create himself. He can but submit to the creator, to the primal unknown out of which issues the all. We are not self-contained or self-accomplished. At every moment, we derive from the unknown. Later in the essay, Lawrence calls that primal unknown the Holy Ghost. The something beyond, the primal unknown, the attentive reader of Lawrence, I suggest, finds, is the unknown God, the Holy. And it's here we see, I think, why Lawrence feels one has to be so terribly religious to be an artist. Tom Brangwen's epiphany moment, his realization that he did not belong to himself, brings with it an awareness of the holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but also holy, H-O-L-Y, other, that people of faith call God. So far, so good. But you won't be surprised to learn, it wouldn't be D.H. Lawrence after all, if this recognition of the something beyond is also met and focused for Tom in the life of another human being, the woman he loves. And the paragraph immediately following that one of his epiphany moment reads as follows. Unless she would come to him, he must remain a nothingness. It was a hard experience. But after her repeated obliviousness to him, after he had seen so often that he did not exist for her, after he had raged and tried to escape and said he was good enough by himself, he was a man and could stand alone, he must, in the starry multiplicity of the night, humble himself and admit and know that without her, he was nothing. He was nothing, but with her, he would be real. It should be so. It was, Lawrence concludes, ordained so. The capital O other is joined, though distinct, in Tom's epiphany by an other, a human person, in this case the Polish lady Lydia Lenski. The awareness of Lydia as other, as one who is repeatedly oblivious to him, is a crucial part of his dawning realization that he does not belong to himself. Now, as we've just read that paragraph, it sounds a bit like dependence. Without her, he was nothing. Initially, there are moments of that in the relationship between Lydia and Tom. But as the marriage progresses, Tom learns that he too must withhold himself from Lydia, and that he must not try to tear her into recognition of himself. That, Lawrence tells us, using Tom's voice, would be disastrous, impious. It would be against everything that piety speaks of to attempt to wrench this other person into something that serves his own needs and desires. What I think we see revealed in the relationship that develops between Tom and Lydia Brangwen is what J.C.F. Littlewood calls Lawrence's great discovery. And forgive me if I quote at length from Littlewood. D.H. Lawrence's great discovery was that other people exist. I may, in saying that, sound ironic, for we all know it, surely. Or perhaps we don't. We all know it already, but the greatest authors make us see that we do not. In order to know that other people exist, to really know it, not just notionally know it, we need to undergo an inner revolution, an epiphany, we might say. Littlewood continues, at any rate, the greatest literary artists appear to have had to give their last ounce of creative power in order to convey the astonishing fact that other people exist in their inviolable, unpossessable, unpredictable, uncategorizable otherness. And as far as I know, there is only Lawrence's name to be put beside Shakespeare's and Dickens's in a list of those English writers who have not just talked about the stark other reality of life other than one's own, but rendered it, and rendered that discovery in literary art. Tom Brangwen discovers that other people exist, and that a capital O other, who is more than other people, also exists. That's the discovery that in reading Lawrence attentively, I think we're all invited to make. And what Lawrence makes clear is that this recognition of the existence of other people, an existence not in the control of my ego, has implications for my dealings with all sorts of other people. In a final, all too brief quotation from The Rainbow, we see the effect Tom and Lydia's effect of their mutual otherness has on Lydia's daughter from a previous marriage, Anna. Now God was declared to Brangwen and to Lydia Brangwen as they stood together. When at last they had joined hands, the house was finished and the Lord took up his abode, and they were glad. Anna's soul was put at peace between them. She looked from one to the other and saw them established to her safety, and she was free. She played between the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in confidence, having the assurance on her right hand and the assurance on her left. Her father and her mother now met to the span of the heavens, and she, the child, was free to play in the space beneath, between. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire we heard about in our first reading, are not just destructive. They protect and sustain the people of Israel on their journey through the wilderness. They protect and sustain the child and Abrangwen. The recognition of the other, the discovery of the otherness of the other that Lawrence creates in Tom and Lydia, is rendered to us, the reader, in holy terms. In these brief examples, I've attempted to show that reading Lawrence helps us discern and discover the holy. We see in the example of Tom and Lydia that by attending to the otherness of another person, or the other who is the unknown God, that the holy is revealed, discovered, made manifest. But I want to take this one step further and say that the very act of reading Lawrence, or indeed of any significant literature, means that we too, in and by the very process of reading, are brought face to face with the other. Most obviously, we confront words on a page in front of us. And as Lawrence's poem tells us, gazing on the face of the page and of life and reading what can be read, we're involved in thinking. But the thinking, Lawrence concludes, is a person in his or her wholeness, wholly attending. It's what we see happening in Tom and Lydia. They attend to one another. They realize any attempt to twist the other person or the something beyond into an outworking of their own egos is impious. It's one of the reasons, to have another Cambridge link, why Lawrence was so vehemently opposed to Bertrand Russell. In a letter to the Russell whom he met in this city in 1915, he said, "For goodness sake, stop being an ego and have the courage to be a creature." Tom and Lydia, as they attend to the other, realize twisting people to serve our own needs is impious. As we read literature with the attention it deserves, as we gaze on the face of life at the page in front of us and read what can be read, we too are caught up in the process of holy attending. And Lawrence's genius with the English language means that wholly attending is also holy attending, an attending to the holy that is beyond us in the other people we meet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.